This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning and welcome to our final installment on our discipleship training. This morning, we are on page number 83 in the book, and it is, as I said, the final installment. It is, what is a Baptist? Of course, the discipleship training booklet that we've chosen to use is a discipleship training book for Baptist churches. And so the last chapter here is, what is a Baptist? And we certainly aren't going to say that you can't go to heaven if you're not a Baptist, but there's a reason that we're a Baptist. And the pastor believes, hopefully you believe the same thing, that Baptist churches are the closest thing to this book, the Word of God, and that's the reason that we're Baptist. If there was something else that the preacher felt was closer to this book, why, that's what the preacher would be, and I suspect that's what you would be as well. So there's a reason that we're Baptist. But you know, when we win somebody to Christ and we're discipling them, helping them to get the basics, the foundations of things that they need for the Christian life, all too often, I'm afraid, people leave new converts not really knowing what kind of church they ought to go to. And consequently, they might end up in one that teaches things contrary to the Bible, or in some cases, just don't teach anything at all. And so we want to make sure that if we win someone to Christ and we go through the process of discipling them, which we should do if we win someone to Christ, that we take the time to explain to them what kind of church we go to and why we go to that kind of church. It doesn't mean that they necessarily have to go to the same church that you do, but they ought to know why you go to the church you go to. And, of course, the goal is to help get them in a fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Most of those happen to be Baptist. We won't say that there aren't any others that are fundamental, soul-winning, Bible-believing churches, but most of them that are out there are Baptist, and that's why we're Baptist. So, in the chapter here on Baptist, the author has actually presented the way of demonstrating what a Baptist church believes by basically spelling out the word Baptists, plural, as an acrostic, with each letter representing a different part of why we're Baptist and what Baptists believe. He starts with the introduction, of course, as your pastor has done numerous times, of explaining that Baptists are not Protestants. That comes as a big shock to most people, because most of the time, even if it's some kind of official form you're filling out and you're supposed to check off whether you're Catholic or Protestant. Well, the reality is, as Baptist, we're not Catholic and we're not Protestant either. We're Baptist. Baptists are not Protestants. Protestants are those denominations that came out of the Catholic Church as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church, so we never had to come out of the Catholic Church. So consequently, we technically are not Protestant. And so in this chapter, we're going to find out what is a Baptist church, what are distinctives of a Baptist church. In our bulletin every week here at Pinnacle Baptist, one of the things you see right under the name Pinnacle Baptist is a distinctively Baptist church. And that is because we believe in the Baptist distinctives that are historically associated with Baptist churches. So you'll see what some of those distinctives are this morning. By the way, I'll say this, there are, depending on which church historian you read, they list, as this author does, a certain number of Baptist distinctives that are always found in Baptist churches. Other lists of Baptist distinctives may have a few more than what the author lists here. but we'll see these as we go through. So on the next page, page 84, are the important terms for this particular chapter. The first one is ordinance. The author defines that as a biblical practice exercised in the local church. Now, the word ordinance literally means a law or a rule. We have ordinances in the local church we're going to talk about this morning, and they're not optional. It's called an ordinance for a reason. It's because it's commanded by God for us to do these things that we will see that are ordinances in the local church. The second term the author lists here is the Lord's table. We might call it the Lord's Supper or communion. He says it symbolizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and is a time of remembrance for believers. And then the word office, simply a position of authority within the church. All right, so now let's look at these terms, these principles that are formed by the acrostic Baptists. Before we do that, we'll divide up some of these Bible verses. There aren't a lot in this chapter. Miss Mary, would you take John 17, 17, that first one? How about Colossians 1, 18? All right, Brother Bob. Timothy, you want to take Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 on the next page? What's that? Yeah, you can do Peter. All right, you got 1 Peter 2, 5. All right, Miss Kim, if you'll take Hebrews 4. And then on the next page, Romans 10, 17. Brother Alex, you want to grab that one? TR, how about on the last page there, page 86, Matthew 22, 21. And that'll get us all the way through the list. All right. So, Baptists, the acrostic, the first letter is B, and that stands for Bible. That is that the Bible is to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You know, there are a lot of, I know we all lost an hour last night. The Bible is to be the final authority. There are other denominations, other churches that, of course, have statements of faith or what they would call creeds that form the basis for their authority and their churches or their denominations. As Baptists, there are churches and even denominations of Baptist churches that have statements of faith, but in reality, the only statement of faith we need as Baptists is this book, because as Baptists, one of the distinctives of Baptist churches is this book is the final authority. And in particular, the New Testament would be the governing document for the church in the day and time in which we live. The New Testament is what was given to the Apostle Paul and to the other apostles specifically for the setting up of the local church. So the Bible is to be the final authority. Miss Mary, would you read John 17, 17 for us?
Through thy truth, thy word is truth.
Thy word is truth. And the author makes a good point. He says the church does not exercise visions, revelations, tongues, or extra-biblical messages from God. Rather, we uphold the truths of the Bible as our supreme authority in the church. You know, there are other churches and other denominations that they add other things to the Bible. As equal in authority and in some cases superior to the Bible, not just within Christian denominations, but the cults that have sprung out of Christian denominations over the years. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. Then there are other denominations too that they would, for example, the Catholic Church. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, whatever the Pope says is to be taken by Catholics as the infallible Word of God equal to the Bible. And actually in preference to the Bible, so the Catholic Church does the same thing, but there are more than a few evangelical churches, so-called, that believe that people that are speaking in tongues, that whatever they say under the guidance of the Holy Ghost is equal to the authority of this book, and so on and so forth. So there are other churches, some that even claim to be Christian, that put things equal or even higher in authority than the Bible. But as Baptists, we do not. This book is the final authority. Whatever it says, that's the final authority. There's the cripple coming in. Good morning. That's considered bullying. Well, not if it's a true statement, right? All right, the second point here is the letter A in Baptists. The letter A stands for autonomous or self-governing power of the local church. All Baptist churches are autonomous. And that word autonomous literally means self-governing. The word auto, of course, means self. It means that as a Baptist church, there's no one that tells each Baptist church what we have to do. Now, of course, in the Catholic Church, there's a hierarchy. In the Episcopal Church, there's a hierarchy. In the Greek Orthodox Church, there's a hierarchy. And in the different Protestant denominations that came out of the Catholic Church, they all have hierarchical structures as well. And some of them allow more, some less control over the individual local churches in the structure. But as Baptists, we don't have anyone who tells our local church what we have to do. Even within a Baptist conventions or fellowships or associations, the local church is still autonomous. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Some of you did as well. But even within the Southern Baptist church, they at least claim to allow the churches, the individual churches, to make their own decisions about what they do at their church. As Baptists, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. We'll maybe at the end this morning talk a little bit more about that as well. Brother Bob, if you'll read Colossians 1:18 for us.
And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
So Jesus is the head of the church. And as Baptists, we do not recognize any other founder or head or beginning point of the local church. As Baptists, the head of the Baptist church is Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor. It's not a board of deacons. It's not a church council. Jesus is the head of the church, and this book is to be the governing document by which we do things in the local church. Of course, the Lutherans, they would look to Martin Luther as the founder of the Lutheran church. The Methodists, they look to John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield as the founders of the Methodist denomination. The Presbyterians, they look to John Knox of Scotland as the founder of the Presbyterian church. The Huguenots in France, the Swiss Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, they would look to John Calvin as the founder and the head of their church denomination. The Catholic Church, they claim to look toward Peter as the founder and head of the Catholic Church originally. But as Baptists, the Baptists are simply following what was established in the New Testament. And so we do not have a Martin Luther who's the founder of the Baptist churches. Jesus is the founder of the churches that have continued in an unbroken historical succession of local churches going all the way back to the book of Acts. So, the letter B stands for Bible. The letter A stands for autonomous. Then the letter P stands for the priesthood of the believer. Now, what is a priest and what does a priest do? What's the function of a priest? Brother Mitch, we're all yawning this morning. We all lost an hour. Miss Kim?
It's to help teach the Word of God to any believers.
A priest definitely serves the role of teaching, but think about these religions. Use the Catholic Church, for example. There are other denominations or religions that have priests. What does the priest do just in besides the teaching? What's his main function?
Yes, sir. For
he asks for forgiveness for everybody else. That's right. He actually got one. So the priest is supposed to be the go-between. He's supposed to be what the Bible calls a mediator. Mary? No, ma'am. Not like a deacon. The priest is supposed to be someone in the middle between the people and God. Well, the Bible says that as Christians, we're all priests. In fact, the Bible says we are a royal priesthood. So that's why in the New Testament period in which we live today, we don't go to a priest and ask him to pray for us. Now, I know the Catholics do that, but it's not biblical. We don't go through a person. Who was it that had Hebrews chapter 4? Miss Kim?
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So the chief priest or the high priest to us as New Testament believers is not a man, but the man Christ Jesus. It is Jesus himself who is our high priest. And of course, the book of Hebrews, from which those verses are taken, is comparing the New Testament worship of God to the Old Testament worship of God. And in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, under the system that God established, they did have priests. Does anybody remember which family in Israel provided all the priests of Israel? Miss Kim? That's right, the tribe of Levi. And what specific family within the family of Levi? God narrowed it down to the tribe of Levi, and then he narrowed it down to a particular household. And who was the man who was the first high priest of Israel? And then his sons and grandsons after that became the next priests of Israel. Anybody remember? Who was the first high priest? Mary?
It wasn't Abraham,
because, of course, Abraham came before the 12 tribes, who were the 12 sons of Israel. T.R., do you remember who was the first high priest of Israel? It was Aaron. Hey, you got it right. I don't know who your daddy is, but he must have done a good job teaching you. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the first high priest of Israel. But as Kim already told us, he was from the tribe of Levi. So God narrowed it down to the family of Levi, and specifically the household of Aaron, Moses' brother. That's why the priests of Israel, it's called the Aaronic priesthood. Because all the priests of Israel for the next 1,000 years plus all descended back from Aaron. But our high priest is better. All throughout the book of Hebrews, we see and hear the word better, better. Because as New Testament believers, there are a lot of things we have that are better than what the children of Israel had under the old covenant, the Old Testament. One of the things that's better for us than what they had, their high priests were all men. They were human, and they all had sins of their own that they had to ask forgiveness for before they could help anybody else. But our high priest in the New Testament is better than the high priests of the Old Testament, because our high priest has no sin of his own. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And Timothy, you had 1 Peter 2:5, I believe.
so as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God.
So this is talking about the average, everyday believer, you and I. So all Christians in the New Testament are priests unto God. And that's why we believe in what is called the priesthood of the believer. In other words, we don't have to go to a man to get him to pray for us to go directly to God. If we want to ask God for something or talk to God about something, we don't have to go through another person. We have the privilege of going directly to the throne of God ourselves. The Apostle Paul said that we may come boldly before the throne of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 1 that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why we don't pray we don't go to a priest. We don't pray through the saints like the Catholic Church does. We don't pray in the name of Mary like the Catholic Church does. We don't pray in the name of Joseph Smith or anybody else. We pray in the name of Jesus, and you and I don't have to go through any other person to get to God. We pray directly to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's our only mediator. He is God Himself. And so we pray directly to God ourselves. We don't need somebody to do that for us. So, you know, one of the ways that the Catholic Church has held people in their power throughout the centuries over places throughout the entire world is by teaching that you have to go through the Catholic Church to get to God. That's just not the truth. But if you are taught that from the time you're born, growing up, you're going to fall in line pretty much with whatever the Catholic Church says if that's the only way to God. But we know that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you and I can go directly to the throne of God. Isn't that wonderful to know that you don't have to go to somebody else when you need prayer about something? You can get somebody to pray for you. You get the preacher to pray for you. You get the deacon to pray for you. You get your Sunday school teacher or your best friend, mom or dad. But the reality is we have the privilege of going directly to God ourselves in prayer. The priesthood of the believer. All right, the next letter, of course, in the word Baptist is the T. And the author says that represents the two offices within the local church. So what are the two offices within the local church? That's right, the pastor and the deacon. And the pastor is actually called by three different names in the New Testament. They all represent the same person, the same office. There is pastor, elder, and bishop. You see all three of these terms in the New Testament. They're used interchangeably because they're all referring to the same person. Now, there are denominations of Christianity who make these three different offices within the local church, but in reality, they're all the same office. And I like the way one of my pastors, when I was growing up, described this and explained this. He said the word elder represents the man himself. He's supposed to be someone who's older in the faith, so he's an elder. That's the man himself. The title that he holds, or the name of the office that he holds, is bishop. But it's not bishop like you and I think of because of the Catholic Church and what they've made the word out to be. They've made the word bishop out to be someone who's in authority over a bunch of other pastors under him. That's not what the word bishop means. The word bishop literally means overseer. Overseer. So that is the job, or the office, rather, of the pastor. The pastor is not to make all the decisions for the church, like some churches I know of, but the pastor is to be the overseer. He's supposed to make sure that that the church stays on track with this book, and that the things the church is doing are moving in the right direction. He's the one who's supposed to oversee the different ministries going on within the church to make sure that we all stay in line with this book. The pastor is supposed to be the overseer of the music ministry. He's supposed to be the overseer of the educational ministry. He's supposed to be the overseer of the outreach ministry. And he is not supposed to be the only one that does those things, but he's supposed to administer those things. He's supposed to oversee those things and make sure that the church keeps moving in the right direction, which is in line with this book. So the word elder is speaking of the man himself. The word bishop is speaking of his office. The word pastor is the job description. And the reason it represents the job description is because the word pastor is from the same root as another word you probably are familiar with, pastoral. What does the word pastoral mean? Preacher, I didn't know this was a vocab quiz today. What does the word pastoral mean? Maybe you've read that in literature or something, or in a poem perhaps. What is a pastoral setting? All right, well, I'll tell you then. A pastoral setting, Abigail, is a rural setting. It's a countryside setting. Because the word pastor comes from the same expression as shepherd. The pastor is literally to be the under-shepherd. Jesus, of course, is the great shepherd. The pastor is supposed to be the under-shepherd working for the great shepherd. But that's the job description of a pastor, is to keep the whole flock moving in the right direction together. Keep them together. Keep them from straying off and keep them where they're safe and moving in the direction God wants all of us to be moving together as a church. And so this represents the man, that the office, and that the job description. But they all are for the same person. And so there are two offices in the New Testament church. One is the pastor. The second one, as Mary already told us, is the deacon. Now, what is a deacon? What's the responsibility of a deacon? What's his job in the church, Mary? Mary's right. The deacon is supposed to assist the pastor. He's supposed to help the pastor. And really, he helps the pastor by helping the flock, helping the church members. And the word deacon literally means a servant. By the way, I have been to some churches, even some Baptist churches, where the deacons ran the church. There's no biblical authority for deacons to have the oversight of the church. That's the pastor's job. The deacons are supposed to serve the congregation. If you go back to the book of Acts, you'll see that when the first deacons were chosen, they were chosen to minister to the physical needs of the congregation, specifically to the widow ladies in the church. But not just to the widow ladies, of course. But the deacons, they minister to the physical day-to-day needs of the church members so that the pastor can spend more time in studying the Word of God and preaching and teaching the Word. So it's a division of labor, so-called, in the church. The deacons have a particular ministry, a unique ministry, and the pastor has a different ministry. But they're both called by God, and they're both gifts to the local church from God. God's the one that said, you ought to have a pastor, and you ought to have deacons as well. And so those are the two different offices in the local church. All right, so that's the word T. Moving right along here then, the letter I is next. The author uses the letter I for individual soul liberty. Who had Romans 10:17? All right, Brother Alex.
So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So the author makes the point that every man and woman must choose personally to come to Christ for salvation. And no one, including the pastors, priests, etc., can intervene or make the decision for them. So we simply believe that every person has the right and the responsibility to make their own decision about whether to become a Christian, whether to get saved. You know, again, there are churches and denominations who basically teach that parents who have their babies baptized when they're still babies, sprinkled or water poured on them, they call that baptism, even though it's not biblical baptism, but they believe that the parents are bringing their child to Christ, and the child literally becomes a Christian when they're baptized as an infant. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. There's also nothing in the Bible that says that I can pray to God for my son to become a Christian, and he automatically becomes a Christian. Now, I can pray for him that God would lead him to Christ, but my prayer won't save him. His prayer won't save me. Your prayer won't save your loved ones, and their prayers won't save you. We each have the liberty and the responsibility to accept Christ for ourselves. No one can make that decision for anyone else. We must make that decision for ourselves. All right, then the letter S in Baptist stands for separation of church and state. But not the separation of church and state that the federal government today likes to talk about. They would have us to believe that the meaning of separation of church and state is that the church ought not have anything to do with the government and ought not preach on the government, ought not tell people how to vote or not to vote, and the church ought to stay out of the government. That's not the meaning of the separation of church and state as envisioned by our founding fathers, and it's not what is presented in the Bible. Rather, it's the opposite, that the state or government is to stay out of the church. Now, there have been churches and still are churches today, denominations, that are supported by tax money in different countries around the world. But as you know, whoever gives out the money also pulls the strings and tells you what you can and can't do. God's plan is not for the church to be financed by tax money. God's plan of financing the church is through the giving of God's people. And the government is not supposed to tell the church what to do. Likewise, the state is not supposed to tell the church when they can meet, where they can meet, who can go, and who can preach, and what they can preach about. And yet we see growing even here in America that trend, that tendency for government to think that they can tell the church what to do, when to do it, who can do it, and what they can preach on. But as Baptist, we don't believe that the government, the state, ought to ever interfere in the church. And that principle of religious liberty that we cherish here in America, it actually was enshrined in the Bill of Rights because the Baptist required it to be included in the Constitution, or the Baptists weren't going to support the Constitution in 1788. And there were so many Baptists in America, especially across the South, that the politicians said, listen, we better go ahead and include a clause of religious liberty in the Bill of Rights, or this Constitution is not going to pass. It's not going to be ratified. So the Baptist, that's another example where Baptists in general had a profound impact upon America in our early American history. So, separation of church and state. Then the final T in the word Baptist stands for two ordinances. So two offices in the local church and two ordinances in the local church. What are the two ordinances of the Baptist church, TR? Oh, TR, I didn't let you read your verse. I didn't do that on purpose. Go back and read our verse, if you would, for the separation of church and state. All right, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And your preachers preached before on the difference between the two. I'm sure I'll do it again at some point in the future. But the things that belong to Caesar, that God has given to Caesar as authority, we're supposed to acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean Caesar's supposed to have his hand over here in the things of the house of God. They're distinct and separate. All right, so back to our question now. What are the two ordinances of the local church? Baptism and communion. Brother Bob got it right. Baptism and communion. Does anybody know what the word ordinance means? We saw it in the terms. What is an ordinance? Remember what the preacher said? What is the word?
A law.
You got it right, Mary. A rule or a law. So, for example, the city of Griffin has city ordinances. Now, if you violate those ordinances and you're within the city limits of Griffin, guess what you're going to get? A fine, yeah, a ticket of some kind. And so an ordinance is a law or a rule. It's not an optional thing. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a requirement. What are the two ordinances? Well, they're baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why do we call them ordinances? You know, Baptists call them ordinances, but other denominations, including the Catholic Church and some of the Protestants who came out of the Catholic Church, they don't call these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, ordinances. What does the Catholic Church call those things? Starts with an S. Anybody know? Sacraments. What does the word sacrament mean? Anybody know? The word sacrament literally means something with saving grace. So, of course, the reason the Catholic Church calls them sacraments is because the Catholic Church teaches that those are two of the works a person must do to assure themselves of going to heaven. Now, as Baptists, we don't believe that. We believe you should be baptized and you should participate in the Lord's Supper because God commanded it. It's a command. It's a rule. It's a law that God gave us. We're supposed to do it, but we don't believe that it determines whether we're going to heaven or not. It determines whether we're obedient or not, but we're not saved by our works. Even the works God told us to do don't save us. So, as Baptists, we do not call them sacraments because we do not believe they save or help save anyone. We call them ordinances because they are commands of God that we're supposed to do after we're saved, because we're saved, but they do not save anyone. All right, there are passages of Scripture that are given there for time's sake. We'll move on to the final letter, which is the letter S in Baptists, plural. And the final S stands for saved membership only. By that, we simply mean that if somebody wants to be a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church, they have to be saved. We do not allow anyone to be a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church unless they give a profession of faith that they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith, and other than that, they can't be a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church. As the author mentions here, we don't baptize babies because they can't make a choice for themselves, and we don't allow babies to be members of Pinnacle Baptist Church. You say, well, preacher, if the mama and daddy are members, isn't the baby automatically a member of the church? No, the baby is an attendee of the church, but the baby's not a member of the church. You can only become a member of the church by choice, and you can only make that choice if you've been saved. That's right. So if somebody comes and they visit and they say, hey, I'd like to join Pinnacle Baptist Church. As you already know, you've seen it happen before. Your pastor is going to meet with them and make sure they're saved and report back to the church that, yes, this person gives a clear testimony of having accepted Christ and they want to become a member of the church. And they've either already been scripturally baptized by immersion or they're wanting to be scripturally baptized by immersion. And so they've been saved and baptized to become a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church. But someone that comes in and, well, I'm not saved, but I still like to be a member. I like coming. I like the people here. No, unless you're saved, you can't be a member. Or if someone comes and they say, I want to be a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church. Well, have you been saved? Yes, I've been saved. Okay, well, would you just share with us a little bit of your testimony? What do you believe a person has to do to get saved? And if that person tells your pastor that they believe the way a person gets saved is by having some warm, fuzzy feeling sweep over them and start babbling in some unknown tongue, I'm going to say, well, we want you to continue coming to church. We want you to be saved. But can I share with you that that's not actually what the Bible says is the way a person gets saved? And then we would use that as an opportunity to witness to them and share Christ with them. But if they give a testimony that they've been, quote unquote, saved some way other than what the Bible says, they wouldn't be eligible to become a member until they actually got saved and then scripturally baptized. So, only saved members. Back before the Great Awakening in American history, back in the 1730s, there were lots and lots of churches all up and down the East Coast, where the colonies were located, that were full of people that they had admitted as church members from birth that were not saved, were not regenerated. And as a result, there were just dead, cold churches all throughout all 13 colonies, especially in the New England area because of their denominations allowing people to join without being saved. That's when the revival broke out of what's called the Great Awakening. It started with Jonathan Edwards preaching that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because he literally started preaching, if you haven't been born again, you're going to hell. And all of a sudden, all these churches that are full of people start having lots of church members getting saved. It's because they had allowed people to become church members that were never saved in the first place. That should never be the case in a church. Now, we want them to get saved, but they should have never been allowed to become church members until they were saved first. All right, so we've gone through the Baptist distinctives that the author mentions here. I'll say this final thing in parting before we finish. The reason we're not Catholic is because the Catholic Church is totally the antithesis of what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. We're not Protestant because Protestants are denominations that came out of the Catholic Church as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church, so we never had to come out of the Catholic Church. So if somebody asks you, are you Catholic or Protestant? I'm neither. I'm Baptist. And we ought to understand why. We don't have time this morning, but maybe at another time we'll go through and we'll trace the history of Baptist churches because there is a historical succession of Baptist churches from today that goes all the way back before there was a Catholic church, all the way back to the days of the apostles. Before our churches were called Baptist, they were referred to as Anabaptist. And the title, of course, was originally given to Baptists by not themselves, but by our enemies who were persecuting Baptists for what we believe and for holding tenaciously to the Word of God. Anyway, if you want to know why we're Baptist or what the name Baptist means, I have several messages on the church website under What We Believe, and you can find those easily and listen to them. I encourage you to do that. Any questions now about what a Baptist is, why we're Baptist, or about anything else we've covered in our discipleship training? No questions. All right, this brings us to the end now. In 2 weeks, we will have our missions conference, and that Sunday morning, during the Sunday school hour, we're going to have a missionary making a presentation. You'll enjoy it. But that leaves us next Sunday morning. And so I've already decided next Sunday morning we're going to do a one-week special something in Sunday school. And then we'll start our next Sunday school series after the missions conference. Preacher, what are we going to do next Sunday morning then is the one Sunday standalone Sunday school lesson. I promise it'll be interesting. It will be enlightening. But I'm not going to tell you what it is until next Sunday morning. So hope you'll be here in Sunday school. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the Word of God. Lord, to understand more about, Lord, being discipled ourselves, but especially those of us that have been saved any amount of time. Lord, how to disciple others and help them to grow in their Christian walk with you. Help us, I pray, to be more active in our soul winning. And then, Lord, when we lead others to you, help us to take them by the hand and lead them into understanding the things that they need to understand in order to grow in their Christian life. I pray you'd help us to remember these things we've studied now throughout this series. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.